Well, good morning once again. Based on the image behind me, I realized in the chaos of the week, I forgot to tell Phil that I'm actually preaching out of the epistle. So my apologies publicly, Phil. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this section, in our reading, begins with an interesting statement. Paul says, "And I will show you a better way," roughly paraphrased. I don't know about you, but you probably have a couple of things that in your life that you feel like you're pretty good at. And if so, it's probably not received well if somebody is standing over you and you say, and then they tell you, "Let me show you how to do that better." You know, I think of like somebody who's been cooking well for like 60 years and really knows what they're doing in the kitchen, and then somebody says, "Hey, you know, you might want to try that." Don't do that. Or if it's like a man grilling, like, "Hey, let me critique everything you're doing while you're grilling. Get out of my house." Easy response. In this case, as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which has the reputation of just being his problem child amongst all of the churches that he planted, he really does actually need to explain to them some pretty basic things. There we go. Nice. It's like magic. And it's Phil. Because the worldview that the Corinthian Christians, who were Gentile and therefore not Jewish, that they inherited would be strikingly different from the world that Paul has introduced them to. So Corinth, and I've probably explained this before at some point, but these things are really, really worth repeating because they really help us dig into the world in which the Bible comes out of. Corinth is a prosperous port town, a lot of trade happening, which means a lot of like money going through, a lot of goods. You get exposure to really a diverse set of cultures. And it was very very religiously inclined. And by that, I mean you don't put on your nice robe and go to church on Sunday morning or something like that. I mean, instead, you go and worship the god or gods of your choice at their respective temples. And worshiping the pagan with a capital P, like actual pagan gods, the Greco-Roman pantheon, would often in various ways reflect the nature or the personality of the god that you worshipped. For power, strength, domination. Think Zeus or Poseidon. For love, desire, and sort of the shadier parts of those feelings and emotions, think Aphrodite. And the worship of Aphrodite would, in many ways, reflect the thing that you are worshiping. This is a very, very different culture from, then, say, what we would know of as Judaism, as, especially in Corinth, it is like morphing into what we will eventually call Christianity. And not just because, oh, we don't worship like that, or no, we actually value a little more self-restraint than that, please, thank you. Instead, it actually runs deeper. Growing up in a world like that, like it was ingrained, it was enculturated, that you didn't really care about those with whom you weren't connected. So if somebody is not part of your extended family or business relations, or if you can't get anything from them, they didn't really matter. There, charity was not necessarily a value. Famously, Christians made a big impression on the ancient pagan world when plague would run through a big city, like say even Rome, and instead of doing like everybody else, if you had means, you would flee the city. The Christians would run in to nurse the sick. This was basically unheard of before this very strange movement started making its way along the Mediterranean coast. So as Paul is working with and really dealing with these Corinthian Christians, one of the things that he has to hammer into their thick skulls is that we do things differently. We are oriented differently toward those around us and the world in which God has placed us, which means our worship is going to look very different. The things that we worship, namely we don't, are going to look different. There may be slightly different like expectations in terms of just what you wear or how you conduct yourself. And not because of any like weird notions of like prudishness or something like that, but he's saying this is getting confusing for those who just became followers of Jesus and still kind of have one foot sort of in an Aphrodite temple or something like that, because they literally don't know any better. Or one of the most famous and difficult issues to approach is, do you eat meat sacrificed to a god? That, on the surface, that may sound silly, but if you're thinking of like your brother here, I don't know, Polybius or Dionysius or something like that, who just became a Christian, literally 3 weeks ago was doing all kinds of weird pagan festivity worship practices, and then they see like a pillar of the faith community go into a temple and buy some meat. What sense is he going to make of that? Like, wait, so is that okay? Like, can I still worship Jesus? Should I still worship Zeus? Like, wait, what's going on here? It's just confusing. So hopefully you can feel just a little bit of dizziness. Because to start to orient the way you view the world around this different reality, I mean, it's just difficult. Now, for whatever reason, and we're not going to go into the specifics, there are a lot of questions that really are unanswered, really can't be answered in many ways. There's just this weird, I don't know if it's a feature or a bug, but within the Corinthian Christian church, worship practice was very ecstatic. Modern charismatic movements would kind of point to that as kind of their model, which for multiple reasons is probably not the best model to use. But for whatever reason, there was a huge emphasis or a huge experience of like ecstatic prophetic experience. Things got a little wild, like all of the worship practices that would make Lutherans like just yikes, slow down. We try not to have emotion here, kind of thing. You know what I mean? Like, not literally, but let's be real. So. For whatever reason, this was just happening, and it was very common. And to some extent, Paul affirms some of that. He says, you know, this isn't bad necessarily, but it can be. And what it kind of comes down to is that it in a worship environment, one, it's confusing, especially if things are just really chaotic, because it's like, man, some of us came here to get away from that world. But also from the outside looking in, nobody's going to have a clue what's going on. But I think even worse is that it has a tendency to attract attention. And if we can say nothing else about the worship of Jesus, it's that he should get the attention. We come here to receive his gifts. We do not come here to pay attention to other people doing crazy, weird things. Now, let's just recognize a very deep irony here. I am literally in front of everybody saying, hey, pay attention to me for a few minutes. I get that. It's attention. We're just gonna have to leave it there. And so there was a very natural tendency for the people to start to really worship that experience, to worship that attention, to worship the gift, and not the gift giver. This is a very easy thing to fall into. And so after kind of leading up to some of that, here is where Paul says, let me show you a more excellent way. He says, if, and I'm not going to repeat it verbatim, but you know, if I have all of this deep prophetic understanding, if I know everything, if I have all of these gifts and all of these things, if I've got my act together and I am just spiritually gifted, but I do not have love, then what's the point? And the reason why he has to center on love, other than it's also like the central feature of what it means to follow Jesus, is that this is an invitation to formerly pagan Corinthian Christians to think differently about how they interact with the world around them. So remember when I said, like, you were enculturated to not care unless somebody is connected to you through family or through, like, business or a few other kind of, like, edge things. You do not care about the person who is starving across the street because that's their own thing. And what Paul is saying is that, okay, all of that ecstatic, weird kind of stuff that you guys just really love, if you can't love the people around you, then none of it matters. Because if you want to worship like all of these like great deep spiritual insights or deep knowledge or whatever else, that you can worship, and human beings are very good at worshiping just about anything other than God, you will eventually become like the thing you worship. It's just sort of like a law of human nature. So formerly, as he is dealing with these interesting followers of Jesus who are still figuring things out, and according to Jeff Kloa, a scholar that I know and respect quite a lot, there is evidence within the text that he is writing to Christians who have been Christians for like 3 weeks. So you got a lot to figure out. That if you worship those ancient gods, you'll become more like them. This is not a good thing. Zeus and his power and strength. If this is something that you worship, power, strength, will to dominate, you will slowly crush the humanity around you as well as your own. If you feel the need to control everything around you, and everything around you would be just so much better if things happened exactly as I see it, you will eventually see those around you as something a little bit less than human. And in doing so, your own humanity will be violated. If you worship and follow Aphrodite and love and desire and all of those other things that kind of go along with it, you will naturally see those around you as merely objects. And when human beings see others as purely objects, then their own sense of humanity falters. If you worship beauty, you will always feel ugly. You will always be judging. And eventually you'll come to realize that you will have to judge yourself. And given a long enough timeline, you will always come up wanting. These ancient forces, ancient gods, perhaps are in fact alive and well in some weird, eerie sort of way even today. And so as Paul is showing them a more excellent way, he is first starting with like these modes of worship. Like if you worship this gift of prophecy, like deep spiritual insight, like eventually it just becomes about that. That's really kind of a play for power. And so is worshiping knowledge. And as somebody who really likes to know things, ouch. The more excellent way is to love. Now, Paul didn't say this, John did, but he says God is love. And if the mathematical properties apply to God, we can say, therefore, God is love, and love is, therefore, God is patient and kind. And all of these other wonderful characteristics. Because what Paul is doing is ultimately inviting them to worship something, someone, that won't violate what it means to be human. It won't cause you to think of people as like these other things, or objects to fulfill certain needs or desires, or objects that you must crush because they are in your way on your path to whatever goal you've set, or because they are doing things that you in a way that you don't like, and so that needs to stop. Because the way of Jesus is the way of love. Now, there's a catch here. So first off, as Paul is saying all, or laying out all of these things, and what I'm sure would shock him to learn that a in a positive sense, a diatribe on what love is that will then get read at basically every wedding you've ever been to. Because I try to discourage that because it's like, no. This is a passage about a community that's at war with each other. Let's maybe not read this for your wedding. I mean, I will if you push hard, but whatever. that as Paul is, he is defining a concept that actually would have been quite foreign. Like some of, like especially for those who are brand new at what it means to follow Jesus, they will truly not know what love means. Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't insist on your own way. It doesn't boast. It believes all things. It hopes. It perseveres. Like, that's not what I was taught love is. Love for them was much different. Now, it's a little different in our culture because our culture does still reverberate with Christian influence. But this still sets up the catch. And it's a common catch. What happens if you replace love with your name? Eric is kind. Eric is patient. Eric does not boast. He is long-suffering. He believes all things, hopes all things, is all things. Like, insert your own name, obviously. How's that working? Like 60% is that passing? No, I need 70%, huh? That's tricky. And this is kind of a common, like, preacher move, to then make us suddenly go, maybe I wasn't quite as loving as I thought. But I would also argue, and it's worth evaluating, it's worth it as a way of thinking through, if you think you are loving, here's a checklist. But I think ultimately Paul's intention here is not to point to yourself. In fact, that's the thing he's working against. Because if God is love, and it's highly unlikely John has written that yet, but apparently they're on the same wavelength. It's like the Holy Spirit is real. That's a joke. The Holy Spirit is real. Like, I'm not committing Trinitarian heresy here. Then we should be able to put the word God into this passage as well. God is patient. God is kind. Perseveres. He's long-suffering. This becomes an invitation. On the one hand, we can either beat ourselves up by the ways that we don't love adequately. On the opposite end, of course, we can read that, lie to ourselves, and convince ourselves that we are, in fact, the most loving people we know. Or we can worship the God who is love and allow God to shape us into someone that is more loving, a little more human in the best sense of the word, a little more like him. So as Paul is inviting his readers, I think we should hear that invitation too. Not only to learn what love is and to learn that how to love more deeply, but do that, please. But also, because it's not about us, he is pointing us to the one whom we worship. That this God, in his unfailing faithfulness, which is a very Hebraic way of talking about God's love, his loyalty, his faithfulness to his people, sends his son Jesus, who is love incarnate, love embodied. And in, of course, the most important and most striking act of love, gives himself up into death. And then by whom death is defeated, as God raises him from the dead, and he walks out of that tomb 3 days later, we're not given a role model, we are given love itself. And frankly, that's worth worshiping. So we worship God because he is love. And in that worship, we pray we are shaped by it. Amen.